Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
I'll be reading 1 Samuel 18:6 through 9. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing, and to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can we have but the kingdom?" Saul looked at David with suspicion from this day on.
This month our verse has been reminding us, Proverbs 18 verse 10, reminding us where we need to run, that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and so that's really fitting for this morning's message. If you would, let's all say this together. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Proverbs 18:10. He was an unlikely candidate to be a king. It probably was never a thought that had occurred to him. After all, it wasn't something that he would have thought about in connection with his family. His family wasn't politically connected, didn't have a lot of friends in high places. And so when Samuel anointed him and told him that he was the one who would be king over Israel, it must have been a shock. I mean, he was a striking young man. He was well thought of, but to become a king, it was an unlikely story. And it was King Saul's story. When Saul was first anointed by Samuel, he wasn't sure that's what he wanted to do. In fact, he hides from Samuel at first, among the baggage. Your translation may say among the stuff. He was there trying to hide from that responsibility. But as King Saul really grew into that name and position, he discovered he enjoyed being king. He liked what came with being king. And so when there comes along a young man that's very popular, that's accomplished in battle, that is having success not just with the people of Israel, but with Saul's own family, he becomes incredibly suspicious. We've been going through the life of David. We began with his scene on the battlefield, and today we come to David at a point in life where he begins to have a rift that develops between him and Saul, and eventually it leads to him being on the run. But I want us to take a step back before we walk into this text this morning and try to look at it with fresh eyes. And that's hard to do, especially if this is something we've heard about before. We're used to thinking of David as the hero and Saul as the bad guy. And I understand that. And at this point in Saul's life, he certainly has disobeyed God. Because of that, God has said he's going to anoint another king. He's removed himself, his presence from Saul's life, and now he has with David. So I understand that there's a rift there between them. But I think if we look carefully at Saul, we're going to see a lot of things that look hauntingly familiar. Tendencies that don't seem all that strange to us. Temptations that are still relevant today. And so before we rush into cheering for David as he's going against Saul, it's worth reflecting on our own lives and seeing whether or not we're all that different. Because what happens in Saul's life in the passage that Josh just read for us is that this insidious kind of presence of envy starts to creep in, and it changes the way Saul sees the world. Now, he's already had issues. He's already disobeyed God. Samuel has already confronted him with his disobedience and said, because of what you've done, there will be another who is anointed. There's going to be another king. So Saul already knows that's coming. But this envy starts to creep in. And envy is really prevalent today. I don't know if you've thought about that. But if you ever watch an ad on TV or you listen to one when you're driving down the road on the radio, how much of the advertising we consume consists of a commercial where someone is going through life and they're feeling okay until they look and they see what someone else has. And then they want that. And so you've got commercials where someone looks at someone else's driveway and there's a new car that pulls in. They say, oh, how did they get that? And that person says, well, if you go to such and such dealership, you can get such and such deal, and this is going to change our family's life. And you say, I want what that person has. It's a motivator for us sometimes. I was thinking about this week, and I was trying to do some searching to find ways different advertisers might use envy in advertising. And one of the articles that I read was giving sort of a play-by-play for those who were wanting to do advertising on Instagram. Now, not all of us may use Instagram or be familiar with it. But if you do, you probably see ways that very popular celebrities and athletes and people who have a lot of notoriety can use this Instagram account where you show pictures of your life and pictures of what's happening for advertising. Now, a lot of people use it just to keep up with what their friends are doing. But if you have enough followers to be an influencer, the reason that influencers can make money is because if they've got people looking at their Instagram feed, all of a sudden these products want to be featured there. And this article gave a play-by-play of how you do that, how you create the best kind of image that will instigate a lot of that envy. And I thought it was really interesting to read this quote from the guidelines. The goal is to make the follower feel as much envy as possible. They went ahead and stated, that's the goal. If you're wanting to set up an advertising strategy here, you want them to be envious. Now, on the one hand, we might think, well, that makes sense. You're trying to sell something. It's just very straightforward. It's just a part of doing business. But I think we need to be careful with what envy can do in our hearts and in our lives. And we're going to see that in the contrast between King Saul and who will eventually become King David. Because Saul has already received God's message for him. Saul has been told what's going to happen, but Saul is running from that message. And so what we see is that even though Saul knows what's going to happen, he's been told what's going to happen, he's trying to figure out any way he can to keep that from happening. Saul's on the run from God's message, while David is on the run toward God's mission. Now, David's life is going to be far from perfect. We'll spend time there as well. So I don't want to present David as some sort of flawless example of perfection in Christian living. But what we do see is when David is at his best, it's when he's focused on God's mission. And in these two chapters we're going to look at, David is focused on God's mission. We're going to look at chapter 18 that we read from and then contrast that with something that happens a few chapters later in chapter 24. So if you haven't already, I'd invite you to open to chapter 18. We're going to start with the passage that we just read, but we'll continue reading. Now, it's worth noting that at the beginning of chapter 18, there's something significant that happens with David and Jonathan. You see, one of the reasons, verse 9 that we just read, David's praise made Saul suspicious of him. One of the reasons that that happens is because of what takes place in the first few verses. If you notice in verse 3, Jonathan, who's the son of Saul, made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And notice what happens in verse 4. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. No wonder when we get to verse 9, after all of these praises are being sung for David, Saul would look at David with suspicion. David's praise made Saul suspicious of him. He was worried
about what David would do. And I can imagine that David's covenant with Jonathan had a lot to do with it. Now, it's worth stopping and noting as we work through the text that there have been some who would look back on David and Jonathan's friendship and their covenant here and try to read into that a relationship that was homosexual in nature, that somehow that's what it meant for them to love one another. Not only is that not anywhere in the text or in the language of the text, it actually doesn't even, it doesn't fit with what God's word says about relationships or our understanding of David in this chapter. Because in this chapter, chapter 18, that same term is used to describe how all Israel loved David. Everyone loved David. That's the kind of love that's being discussed here. David is successful. He's being successful in battle. He's acting with wisdom. People love David. And that's what Jonathan does. And it's significant that Jonathan would give him those things in a covenant, because Jonathan seems to be doing exactly the opposite of what Saul is doing. Jonathan is embracing the fact that God is obviously using David. David's having great success. And so for a prince of Israel to give David his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt, there's something symbolic there about the respect he's showing to David. And then we have the singing that's been done. And if there's ever a passage in Scripture that more vividly captures envy, I think this is it. I think this is one of the most vivid descriptions of envy we get. There's women singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And notice why this displeases Saul in verse 8. He says, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands." Isn't that the definition of envy? You know, someone else has this, but what do I have? I look at what someone else has, but what do I have? That seems to me to be a description of what an envious heart is. Now, Saul's already paranoid, not just because of being a king, but also because of what he knows is happening. So that feeds into this. But when people are praising David, Saul's first thought is, what does that mean for me? So an important question for me to ask, if I'm looking at Saul's example in my own life, how do I react when someone else is praised? When someone is praised that I might not think deserves it, how do I respond? When someone else receives acclaim for something that I think I could have done a better job on, how would I respond? It's interesting to think about the honesty it takes for us to examine our own responses to this question. A few years into my ministry, one of my mentors gave me a suggestion. He said, I tell you what I would do when I'm looking for books. I would try to buy anything I could by a British scholar from years ago named G. Campbell Morgan. That there's a lot that he's written that's very good, it's worth reading, and so I've taken that advice. And as I've read more about G. Campbell Morgan's life, I've read about the crowds that would come in Britain to hear him go through a text of Scripture. But I also read about another individual, an American named F.B. Meyer, who was drawing large crowds on his own in America, but when G. Campbell Morgan came to America and started lecturing nearby, the crowd started flocking over there, and someone asked Meyer how he responded. And Meyer said that he had some feelings of jealousy towards someone else who's drawing a bigger crowd. And his response was, "The only way I can conquer my feelings is to pray for Morgan daily, which I do." What a fascinating response. How do I deal with envy? Probably the same way I deal with any challenge. I bring it to God. I pray for that person regularly, but that's hard to do. Another revealing quote by another individual from Britain, this time an actor, John Gielgud, in his autobiography wrote this statement: "When Laurence Olivier played Hamlet in 1948 and the critics raved, I wept." He was honest and said, when someone else played a role that I wanted, that I thought I could do, that I just knew I would do a great job, and then he got acclaim for it, that made me weep. I think that's a description of what envy can do to us. And so when someone who is working in the same place you work receives a promotion that you know that you're better for, that you know that you've done a better job, and they're getting recognition that you know you really deserve. How do we respond? When someone else who has the same background that you did, who maybe you even did better than this person in school, or you were even a quicker study when you started, and all of a sudden they get success, am I able to look at that person and to be thankful for what he or she has received without asking myself, why don't I have that? Envy is not just being encouraged or inspired by someone else. Envy happens when I start looking at what someone has and saying, why don't I have that? And why did they have it? And then all kinds of animosity can start to breed in my life. How do I react when someone else is praised? See, Saul was suspicious of David because of the praise he had received. But it's also interesting to see what happens as Saul begins to realize David has been chosen by God. Because something that's really challenging in the text to read happens in verse 10. It came about on the next day that an evil spirit, or a harmful spirit from God, came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. And notice verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David. Why was he afraid of David? For the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Now, I can definitely admit that in verse 10, when we start reading about an evil spirit or a harmful spirit, that can be challenging for us to work out in our minds, because it's linked with God, and specifically linked with the fact that God's presence is no longer with Saul. And now it's this a harmful spirit that's there. One thing that I think helps us understand that is a principle that we see in Scripture, and that is God often gives us a choice. God will give us a choice of what we want to do, but in Scripture, there are many times when people choose not to serve God, when Saul chooses to disobey God, not only is God's presence no longer there, but he also gives Saul more of what he had chosen. It's almost as if this just accelerates the paranoia and the envy and the jealousy in Saul's life. He gets more of what he had chosen. In the end, what else is there if I've decided to disobey God? And so Saul is getting more of what he's chosen. He's starting to become even more unhinged, and he tries to take David's life, and he realizes David has been selected by God. David's selection made Saul afraid of him. He was afraid of what had happened because he knew David was being used by God. We'd already been told that Samuel had told Saul he was rejected as being king over Israel. We see when Samuel anoints David that God is with him, and right after that, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, and so it's very clear what's happened. And so he tries to kill him, and then later on in this chapter, Saul tries some more subtle ways. Obviously, throwing a spear towards someone is a pretty overt attempt to kill them. But then he tries to do things more subtly. He has a daughter named Merab that he tells David, why don't you marry my daughter? David's a successful commander. David responds and says, I don't think I'm worthy of that. I don't come from a family. I don't have a dowry that I can pay. And Saul says, no, she just needs to marry someone who is a man of valor in battle. And the text tells us Saul was thinking in his mind, that way the Philistines will take care of him and I won't have to. But when the day comes, Saul gives his daughter Merab to someone else. So then Saul has another daughter. And so we have Merab, who's already been married, but now Michal is there, and Michal is available, and he says, why don't you take my daughter Michal? And David responds in a very similar way. Saul even has his servants try to get word to David that Saul really likes you. You know, he really likes what you're doing. And so he tells David, here's the price. If you want to marry my daughter, it's going to cost you 100 Philistines. So David rides with his men, and he kills 200. So now Saul has to give him his daughter in marriage. And so Saul has tried to get the Philistines to do his dirty work for him. He can't do that. Saul becomes so enraged that then he starts just overtly seeking David's life. David's selection made Saul afraid of him. And then David's prosperity made Saul continually fearful of what he could do. He was dreadful of him. And so Saul views David as an enemy. Now, this is the way any king would probably view someone who looks like a competitor to the throne. But notice what happens in verse 15. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah, verse 16, loved him. David's prosperity made Saul dread him. So here's a question. How do I respond when other people prosper? How do I regard people who are blessed by God? Do I see that as a threat? Do I see that somehow if they're doing well, that somehow I'm not? How do I respond to that? How do I respond to when I look at someone who has been used by God in a powerful way, but that doesn't fit my plan? You see, David's selection by Saul made him jealous. It made him suspicious of him. He didn't like that. It made him afraid. How do I regard someone else when they're being used by God in a powerful way? These are important questions for us to ask. Because if I struggle with that, I'm likely moving away from God's message instead of toward it. So here's the contrast. It happens a few chapters later, in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. It happens when David has been on the run from Saul for a long time, and he's in a place called En Gedi. And there are caves there where he can hide and he can find some solace. And at the beginning of chapter 24, we see that not only is Saul sending soldiers after David, that Saul is going himself to try to kill David. And so he shows up, and he goes into one of the caves where David is. Saul is answering the call of nature. The text doesn't tell us that to be graphic, but just to explain why Saul would go into a cave and not have bodyguards or other soldiers nearby. But David and some of his men are in that cave. And so David has the opportunity to take Saul's life. And yet Saul's actions, as mad as they have been, as focused on David's demise as they have been, Saul's actions do not keep David from showing wisdom. They don't keep David from doing what he should do. So can you imagine if you have the one who has tried to kill you not once, not twice, multiple times, and here he is. He's right there. And David had men that were with him saying, now's your chance. This is it. This is what we've been waiting for. We often have a hard time understanding the way kings and kingdoms worked. We're used to elections, and we're used to people getting to decide. But in the ancient world, one of the quickest ways to become king was to be the one that took down the current king. And so here he is. He's right here. You ever tried to make a wise decision while people were pressuring you to do something different? I wonder if that's one of the reasons that David even cuts part of the robe, of Saul's robe, without him knowing. As if maybe that's something that would kind of mollify the people who were with him, that they wanted this revenge. And yet David shows restraint. They want revenge, David wants restraint. He shows wisdom. Am I able to show wisdom in the middle of people around me who are pushing me to do things that are unwise? Am I willing to hold to God's wisdom when man's wisdom seems so much more satisfying? You know, when someone says something to me that's infuriating, it is so much more satisfying to respond with something hateful, at least in the moment. It feels good in the moment. People around me might even say, yeah, that's right, I'm glad you said that, in the moment. But David's not thinking about the moment. He's got a larger vision of what's happening here. How do I respond when I'm in the middle of being pressured by those around me? Because chances are that's going to tell whether I'm running away from God's mission or towards God's mission. And it's interesting that even in this exchange, Saul's character does not keep David from respecting him. Because if you read through chapter 24 over and over again, David refers to Saul as the Lord's anointed. In fact, when he speaks to Saul, after Saul's a safe distance away, and he gets his attention, and he shows him the piece of the robe, and says, look what I could have done, but how could I raise my hand against the Lord's anointed? When David saw Goliath on the battlefield, he didn't see a large soldier that was intimidating. He saw someone who was insulting his God. And when he looked at the Israelites, he didn't see an army that was going to be defeated. He saw those who served his God. So when he looked at Saul, in this moment, David chooses not to see the man who had broken his promises to him. He chooses not to see the man who had tried to kill him. He chooses to see the Lord's anointed. Can you imagine how difficult that would have been? Especially if you're David and you have been anointed by God. And Samuel's told you you're going to be the king. Wouldn't the ends justify the means? Isn't this the point where here you are and you can take his life? And yet David decides, you know what? He's the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to raise my hand against him. This is not the setting. David decides to trust in God. Do I give others the kind of respect that God calls me to give? You know, it's interesting to see in Scripture, in the New Testament, how many times we're told to love one another, to honor one another, to put the needs of one another above our own. That in the church family, we're called to respect and to honor each other. And sometimes, since we're human beings, we make that hard on each other. Sometimes it's hard for me to honor and respect someone that I don't agree with on something that's important to me. Sometimes it's hard for me when someone does something or says something they shouldn't to really respect that person. It's not always easy. Do I give people the respect God asks me to give? Even when we think of the church, God has established his church. And one of the ways in which God set the church up to function is that there are shepherds over a church family that we follow. And we have shepherds here who spend so much time behind the scenes in prayer and in relationships with families and walking with families through difficult times and looking ahead and making important decisions. And God calls the church to respect and to follow our shepherds. And so I have to ask myself the question, am I being a person that's easy to lead? Am I showing that kind of respect? Even if maybe I had a different idea, or if you had a different idea on how things should go, and instead we're doing it this way, am I willing to respect the people that God has placed in a position of authority and leadership? David shows us how we can respect what God has done. And most importantly, Saul's unrighteousness did not keep David from being righteous. This may be the most important lesson that verse 24 teaches us. Because when Saul even responds to David, there's a glimmer of understanding when he tells David, "You've acted righteously and I have not." There's a moment of clarity where Saul understands what has taken place. One of the easiest ways for me to excuse my own unrighteousness is to find it in someone else. But David doesn't do that. And in fact, a couple of chapters later, he's going to have a very similar opportunity to take Saul's life. And he still chooses not to do that. You see, Saul doesn't learn this as a lasting lesson. But for David, it lasts a little bit longer. Saul's unrighteousness didn't keep David from being righteous. How do I respond when there are people around me who are doing things and saying things and living in ways that they shouldn't? How do I respond when I have to take action? Are my actions determined by God's will or by others? These are important questions. You see, when Saul was running away from God's message, everything was feeding into an envy and a desire for self. As David was running toward God's mission, everything was feeding into a desire to serve God and to put himself second. Saul was concerned about what he could get. David was concerned about how he could glorify God. It's an incredible contrast. And Saul is not always viewed in Scripture as always doing what's wrong. David's not always viewed as always doing what's right. But their contrast here show us a path forward in our own lives. It may be this morning that you've struggled with a restlessness in your heart that has come from wanting what someone else has. From having a hard time really being thankful for what they've been given without thinking, I need this. And maybe you've recognized that and you want to change that. Now is the time, this is the moment to make a decision. Because ultimately, the longer I start to envy, the more I'll feed into a destructive nature. I think we'd be hard-pressed to find any person that is truly happy and content in life with a heart that envies. So if I'm envying right now, maybe I need to step back and say, what is it going to take for me to give myself totally to God? Giving ourselves to God in Scripture begins with turning our lives around, confessing our sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, and putting Christ on in baptism. Doesn't mean we'll never struggle with envy or anything else, but it means that as we do, we can pray that God would be with us and see us through those struggles. It may be that you need other prayers. You'd like to pray with a couple of our shepherds here. If you'd like to do that, after this service is over, right out that doorway, there'll be a couple of our elders who would love to sit down with you and to pray for you. But it may be that you'd like for all of us to pray for you. Let's be sure that we leave here with a heart that is focused on running towards God's mission instead of running away from Him. If there's any way we can help, please come as we all stand and as we sing together.